Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks, his attitudes. That is the great message of this book. If we have a single mind, if we are concerned primarily for the things that concern the Lord, circumstances will not rob us of our joy. If we have a submissive mind in our relationships with other people, people will not rob us of joy. If we have a spiritual mind, things will not rob us of joy. Now, last week we began chapter 3, a consideration of the spiritual mind, and we defined the spiritual mind as a mind or an attitude that looks at earth from heaven's perspective. That is what a spiritual mind is. A person who looks at life, who looks at the things of our existence from God's perspective. Now we notice that there are three parts to this chapter. In verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul refers to his background, and he views himself as an accountant. He is evaluating his life. And he says, I count all things but loss in view of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, I regard them, but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 10, and that I may know him. That was Paul's great desire. He counted everything as of less importance than knowing Christ in an experiential way. This was the great thing of primary value in the Apostle Paul's life, that he might know Christ and continue to develop a deeper personal relationship with him. Nothing else is of equal value to that. This was new value for him. We left off last week at verse 11, and this morning we want to begin at verse 12. And here we move from the past to the present. And the Apostle Paul is looking at his present condition, and he regards himself not as an accountant in this section, but as an athlete. And he uses this metaphor. Whereas he said, I count before, now he says, I press on. And he's going to urge us to have new vigor. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, that is, the full knowledge of Christ, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now in the verses 12 through 16, we are going to discover that winning involves five things. Paul gives us a formula for winning in these verses. And the first thing we find in this verse, and that is that winning takes dissatisfaction. In order for a person to win the prize, the reward that is available for every one of us as Christians from the hand of the Lord, we must first be dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with our present condition. Complacency is one of the greatest enemies that we face in the Christian life, isn't it? We are tempted to settle down, to think everything's okay, that we really don't need to press on. Yesterday, a copy of a magazine that I subscribe to arrived. The title of it is Leadership Magazine, and this particular issue is a Christian magazine. It was all about the devotional life. And I must confess that when I picked up that magazine, I picked it up with kind of a ho-hum attitude. I thought, well, you know, granted, I can learn some things in this area, but everything's going all right, I think. So, I just kind of leafed through it. In the process, I became convicted of the fact that I was pretty complacent about my devotional life. It's easy to be, isn't it? Easy to be complacent, to be satisfied with things as they are, especially when we're comfortable physically, it seems. What are some of the ways that you have discovered? Some of the things that you find helpful in overcoming complacency in the Christian life? What are the things that help you move off the dime, so to speak, and get rolling? Larry?
I think it's just too serious.
Okay. A Bible study with a group and the exhortation, encouragement, the fellowship that's involved in that. Gene?
Well, I find that if I get involved in something that is new to me and a challenge, and I have to really stretch my faith in order to get up the courage to do it.
Good.
That's, I really think that most Christians are afraid to reach out and stretch themselves. And I found that if I don't do that, I get very, very complacent.
Excellent. What else? When? Difficulties. Okay. These, usually the Lord takes care of for us. He brings these into our lives, and in those times we become very aware that we can't afford to stay where we are. We've got to move on. What else?
Maybe not always difficulties that appear to us, but
seeing
someone else's difficulties,
when they're going
through a struggle. Sometimes it helps to open our eyes when we think we have it so well.
Okay. That sometimes shocks us awake, doesn't it? Gail? Okay, good. Prayer. Just realizing this tendency and praying about it and asking the Lord to help us to see our own needs. Right?
Sometimes just blessing to the Lord encourages us to get closer to Him.
Okay.
Now, right? I think when we go to the dryness, if we also go to the deadness of it, we become spiritually dry. And the Lord shows us that. But we're not just staying neutral, we're actually going backwards.
Yeah, good point. We really can't maintain our ground in the Christian life, can we? We're either going one way or the other, forward or backward. Well, we all struggle with this, don't we? And the Apostle Paul's example here is a challenge to us. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was lay hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Even the great apostle realized that there was much land yet to be possessed in his own spiritual growth, and so he pressed on. The first ingredient, then, in winning is dissatisfaction with ourselves as we are, with our past. The second ingredient is devotion, and we find this in the middle of verse 13. But one thing I do, this is a very key little phrase, but one thing I do. I remember hearing a sermon on these five verses. It's a great sermon. The person who preached it went on to explain that most of us would have to say, honestly, these five things I do, or these 10 things I do, or these 3 things I do. Most of us have so many objectives that our energies are fragmented. We're trying to do too much. And what is really important is not clearly in focus for us. It's easy to let that happen, isn't it, in a life that's full of interruptions and activity. But again, Paul brings us back to the importance of prioritizing our living. This one thing I do, this is devotion, the second ingredient. The third ingredient is in the last part of that verse. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is direction. As we go ahead in the Christian life, we have to let the past go. We have to leave it behind. Now, when Paul says forget here, he doesn't mean to have no remembrance of it, to put it out of memory. That's obviously impossible. But by forgetting, he means to no longer be influenced or affected by the past. All of us have had failures in the past. And sometimes we have problems succeeding in the future because of our past failures. We remember these things, and we fail to believe that God can make us different and that we can overcome some of these things. We need to forget those things. What's past is past. And with the grace of God with us, with Christ, all things are possible. So we need to let those things go. Sometimes past failures discourage us. Sometimes past successes make us complacent. But we need to forget the past in the Christian life. And today is a new day. Let's forget about our past. The mistakes we've made, we've all made them. But let's focus on the future. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Reaching forward here literally means to stretch out as in a race. Now, obviously, Paul is referring, he's using figurative language to describe a runner. Maybe you were at the Times Herald relays this weekend or saw the report of it on the news last night. And as I was watching the sports report last night on television, they showed a few clips of some of these dashes. And those runners do not look around while they're running down that track. They don't look behind them. They look straight ahead at the tape. And when they get close to the tape, they make a final lunge, so that their chest will be the first one to break the tape. And that's the image Paul is using here. Stretching out so that we can win. Here we have the fourth ingredient, determination. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is a reference to the rapture. It's the time when the Lord will descend in the clouds, when the voice of the archangel will sound, and Christians will be caught up together with the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying in this verse that our participation in the rapture is dependent on how well we run the Christian race. He nowhere says that in Scripture. We're told several times that every believer in Jesus Christ will be raptured, will be taken to be with the Lord at that time, which could be any time. There are no prophetic predicted events that need to be fulfilled before that takes place. That could happen this morning. But what Paul is referring to here is not that winning is being raptured, but that he wants to be faithful. He wants to press on until that event, until that takes place. That obviously is the end of the race. And until that time, he wants to press on. He wants to make every day of his life count. He's determined. The fifth thing that's necessary is discipline, verses 15 and 16. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, and in this case, the word perfect means mature. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. There's our key word again in Philippians. It all depends on how we think. It's our attitude. The mature Christian has this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, let's not fall back in the race, but let's keep pressing on. Let's keep maintaining our spiritually our spiritual conditioning so that we can stay in the race and keep excelling for the Lord. Now, of course, this is a strong exhortation to press on, to run the race as an athlete. And there is allusion here to the prize at the end of the race. But what is the prize? What are we running for, after all? Well, there are other passages of Scripture that make it clear what we are running for. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in 2 Corinthians 5, we are told that as Christians we have the opportunity to earn rewards from the Lord. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about running the Christian life, and if we run it effectively, we will get to heaven. We will make it. Salvation is not the reward for running. In Paul's day, contestants in the Olympic Games and in the other games like those that were conducted at that time, the only contestants that were allowed to take part were citizens of Rome. If a person was not a citizen, he could not participate in the game. And if he lost the race, he didn't lose his citizenship. And in the illustration here, Paul is assuming that it is Christians who are running. And there's no question about, there's no fear that we will lose our citizenship in heaven if we don't win the prize. This is a basic qualification to run in the first place. The prize is a reward from the Lord. Now, as we run the Christian life, we are not competing with one another. This prize is not given to the best Christian who has ever lived. We compete with ourselves. And if we excel, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will reward us. Now, we don't know exactly how that's what the reward is going to be. It's going to be a surprise. But undoubtedly, it will be great. And the prospect of this reward is a legitimate motivation for living for Christ. The Apostle Paul frequently refers to it in his own biographical writings about how he regarded himself and his life. He pressed on so that he would get that reward. That reward was a certainty for him, and he wanted to make sure that he got it. He said in 1 Corinthians that he strove to run according to the rules that God has set out because he did not want to be disqualified from receiving this prize. Now, some have felt that this prize will be a crown, a literal crown that we will receive. And they turn to Revelation 4 and verse 10, and there it says that the elders in heaven cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord. And they say, well, that's what we'll do with our rewards. Well, that's a possibility, I guess, but after all, it says the elders there, and certainly not every Christian is one of those 24 elders. So I'm not convinced that that's really what's going to happen. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that as Christians, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be evaluated, what we've done on this earth. And they will fall into two categories, the wood, hay, and the stubble, and the gold, silver, and precious stones, that which has abiding, eternal value, and that which is, there's nothing to it in terms of eternity. And it says there that the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. There will be nothing. But if there is gold, silver, and precious stones, things of abiding spiritual value, for these we will receive a reward, and they will remain. Now, what are some of the things that you think will abide? What are the abiding things, the gold, silver, and precious stones of life, things that have eternal value that you and I can become involved in as Christians? Pat? Okay, for his glory? Mm-hmm. What are the two things that are going to last for all eternity? Right. Right. That's one of the abiding things, to share our faith with others and to encourage them to trust the Lord. That's one of the most precious things that a person can do in life. What else? Helping people in their relationship with God so that their relationship with God is stronger and better. And of course, all of us have opportunities to do this every day in the circle of influence that God has placed us. What else? Right?
Anything that we do in the area of service needs to be done with proper motivation, or it's not of value. And that motivation, I think, needs to come from our relationship with the Lord, which needs to be the primary focus of our attention.
Okay. Our attitude is very important. Let's not confuse, however, and you're not doing this, Roger, but let's not confuse our attitude with good intentions. Sometimes I think we do that. Good intentions are great, but they don't get us anywhere unless we follow through with them. Okay, well, these are some of the things that really will abide. The Lord said, a cup of cold water given in my name, that is, as a representative of Jesus Christ, as something that Christ would do for another person, he said, that will not go unrewarded. Many simple things in life that we can do that have eternal, abiding value. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, we must all Christians appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word judgment seat there is a word that meant, it's actually the same word in the original language that is used for the seat of the judges at the Olympic Games. When the race was run and the winners stood before the judges were sitting at the judgment seat. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we are all going to come to before the judgment seat where the judge is sitting. And there we will either receive a reward or we will not receive a reward. Those are the two options. It's not a case of something being taken away from us at the judgment seat of Christ. But every Christian will either receive a reward or not receive a reward. Now, perhaps someone is thinking, well, that's all well and good, but frankly, I can't get too excited about rewards in heaven. I'll be glad to be there. I would say to such a person that if you really mean that, you're probably not saved. And I mean that seriously. If the love of Christ and what he has done for you means so little to you that you are not at all interested in having your life amount to anything spiritually, that's probably an indication you do not understand the grace of God. You have not received God's love at all. Now, Jim is going to be beating this drum pretty hard in 1 John, because in 1 John we have tests of a Christian, and this is one of them. If a person looks upon the race of the Christian life and he says, oh, I just can't get too excited about it. I don't want to get involved. It's too strenuous. It demands too much discipline. I'm heaven bound. That's okay. That person probably isn't a Christian at all, because that isn't how a Christian responds to the love of God manifest in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I think almost all of us here probably want to press on, as Paul exhorts us, to make our lives count spiritually, to excel, to win, And we need the new vigor that Paul is talking about here, that we can get from the Lord. Dissatisfaction, devotion, direction, determination, discipline. These are the keys to excelling, to winning, to obtaining the prize. Now in verses 17 through 21, Paul looks at the future. He's looked at the past. He's looked at his present. Now he looks at the future. He has regarded himself as an accountant. I count this and this. I evaluate these things. He has considered himself as an athlete. I press on. In this section, he regards himself as an alien. An alien. A man from another country, living in a foreign country. And he says, I look for something. In the first section, new values are presented. That I may know Christ, the most important thing in the world for a Christian. In the second section, new vigor. In the third section, a new vision. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I think he's talking here in verse 18 about the same group that he referred to in verse 2 of this chapter, these Judaizers that we described when we studied that passage. These teachers that were teaching that a person had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian, that he had to be circumcised in order to be saved, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The end of these people is destruction, not salvation. Their God is their appetite. I think in referring to the Judaizers, Paul had in mind that they felt that they would be saved by observing certain dietary laws, and in that sense, their stomach became their God. If they served it right, it would save them. Whose glory is in their shame? This is probably a reference to their view of circumcision. And the last thing he says about them is very important. Who set their minds on earthly things. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, minds, attitudes. Their attitudes are on earthly things. That is, the things that concern people who don't know the Lord. Not that these are wrong. But if that's all that concerns a person, or to the extent that it concerns a person, that person is going to have problems. Because his mind, his attitudes are on those things rather than on the Lord. He does not have a spiritual mind. He has a carnal mind. Lot was such a person in the Old Testament. Remember, Lot wanted the best of both worlds. He looked out on the plain of the Jordan River and he saw a little city down there, Sodom, a beautiful little jewel of a city down there in the fertile plain, and he thought to himself, boy, there I can really make a name for myself and I can advance myself and I can have the things that I'd like to have. I can get out of this waste up here, living in a tent. I can get down there with the things that I know my family would enjoy. And so he went down there. He became involved in the life of Sodom. But God was going to judge Sodom because Sodom was full of things that were repulsive to God. And Lot lost both things. He lost his citizenship in Sodom. He lost his wife. He lost his daughters. He lost what he could have had if he had made the decision that Abraham had made at the same time, and that was to continue to put God first in his life. There are a lot of Christians who are trying to make the best of both worlds, who are trying to set their minds on earthly things and heavenly things. But you see, in this picture, one can only do one or the other. One has to come first. And he goes on in verse 20, and he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As Christians, we constantly have to remind ourselves that we are not at home on this earth. That our real citizenship is in heaven. As the old song goes, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Our citizenship is in heaven. Moses was a man who took that view of life in contrast to Lot. In Hebrews 11:24, we read, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James Version translates that, "from which also we look for the Savior." This is the key to a spiritual mind. Recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven, and keeping our eyes there as we travel through life. What are we looking for in life? Paul was looking for the Savior, the appearing of the Savior in history. He was looking for the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ and he would be reunited. And that's what we should look forward to. That is the great lodestar, the great magnet for the Christian. We could see him today, but it may be years before we see him. But are we looking for him? That is the blessed hope of the church that's so often referred to in the New Testament. It's not that we will get out of this world. It's that we will see Christ and be with him. Looking for the Savior. This is the new vision. It is a mind occupied not with earthly things that pass away, but with Jesus Christ. Looking to him, keeping him as the goal of the race, remembering that we are citizens of heaven and not of earth. Abraham was a man like this. He was willing to live in tents all of his life because the New Testament says he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was willing to pass up some of the things that he could have enjoyed in life because for him other things were more important. Moses was a man like this, as we've just read. The Lord Jesus Christ had this attitude. He did not regard his equality as a thing to be held on to, but he was willing to lay it aside. He was willing to become poor that we might be rich. He had this perspective. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." When the Lord returns, he's going to change us. He's going to give us new bodies, like his resurrection body, by the exertion of the power that he has seen, that he has even to subject all things to himself. At that time, Jesus Christ is going to prioritize the universe. That's what subject means here. He's going to put things in their proper order. He's going to arrange things in their proper rank. And what Paul is calling on us to do in the meantime is to do that in our own little lives. To put things first that are first. Because when Jesus Christ comes, this is what he's going to do. And we can be living in harmony with the will of God as we do that. Well, this is what it means to have a spiritual mind in chapter 3. To look at the earth from heaven's point of view. to regard as the most important thing in life, to count all things but loss, that we may know Him. Our relationship with Christ is the most important thing in life for a Christian. We press on with new vigor toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the meantime, in the present, looking to the future as aliens living on this planet, looking ahead when we will be welcomed into the country of our true citizenship. The Philippians would have understood this because they were a colony of Rome at Philippi, and they regarded their citizenship as Romans much more important than their citizenship as Philippians. And that's what Paul calls on us to do.